All right, he is risen.
He's risen indeed.
Praise God. Join with me in saying this together, the hidden in the heart memory verse, please. Psalm 133:1. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Psalm 133:1. If you would, please turn to John chapter 17. John chapter 17, I would like to read verses 20 through 26. Excuse me. John 17, verses 20 through 26. If you'll follow along, we're going to be today mainly in verses 20 through 23. But I'm going to read all the way through 26. Looking at our high priest praying for all believers. John 17, 20 through 26. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you gave me, may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known you, that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. Like I said, we're currently examining this high priestly prayer of our Lord Jesus the night that he was betrayed. Right? He and his disciples just finished the Passover meal. He taught them a number of things pertaining to the attitude that they were to have or exhibit as his followers. Right? And they were to have this attitude of humble love and sacrifice for one another. An attitude which he modeled, by the way, not only by washing their feet, but also, and more importantly, he modeled this by willingly suffering and dying an atoning death on the cross for them, right? And for all believers of all time. Well, after the meal, they set out for the Garden of Gethsemane, where he would ultimately be arrested and falsely accused, illegally tried, mocked, beaten, turned over to the Romans, tortured, and then hung on a cross where he would die a criminal's death. But on the way, knowing that his disciples were in serious need of some encouragement, they were in serious need because they were about to face the greatest trials of their life. So he begins to pray, but this time he doesn't pray off on his own quietly. No, he prays out loud. He prays out loud for them to hear. And he prayed, and as he talked to the Father in this inter-Trinitarian discussion between the Father and the Son, he made an earnest request for three things. And knowing, by the way, that his request was in full accordance with the Father's sovereign, good, and perfect will, and that they would therefore be honored. He asked for these things. First of all, the three things he prays for, number one, which we looked at in verses 1 through 5, was for his glory. Number two, for the disciples who were with him that night, verses 6 through 19, which we looked at the last few lessons. And then the third one was for all believers. He made a request for all believers. In other words, his prayer was expanded from those disciples to include all future believers as well, right? Those who would come to him, as we'll see, through his word. Now, in this third part of the prayer, we see two main requests, and we're going to look at the first one today. The two requests, first of all, was number one is for the believers to be united to one another. The second was for the ultimate reuniting of all believers with him in glory. But as I said, we're just going to look at the first one here. So look at verse 20 with me. I'd like us to start here. I do not pray for these alone, right? Context, again, he's talking about the disciples who are with him. I do not pray just for these guys, is what he's saying, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Now notice he didn't say who might believe in him, but rather who will. Right? Now, an important thing for us to understand from this verse is this, and I wanted to hammer this home to make sure we all understand this and we can convey it to others. There is a biblical balance with regards to man's salvation. Okay? There's a biblical balance with regards to man's salvation. We understand that man's tendency is to do what? It's to say, well, you know what? I get all the credit. I'm responsible. Right? I'm responsible for my salvation. I deserve the credit for one day waking up and deciding to trust Christ as Savior. But we also know that no true follower of Christ would ever say that. Right? Every true believer in Christ will tell you that one day it was like the light switch went on. Right? It was turned on. They understood that they're a sinner. They needed to repent and believe on Jesus Christ alone for forgiveness. Because if they didn't, they're going to go straight to hell the moment that they leave this earth. And they so desired to do that, to repent and believe, that nothing could have stopped them. But here's the question. Who turned the light on? Right? It wasn't the sinner. Because what was the sinner doing? Sinners walking in darkness, groping around. They don't even know there's a light switch, let alone turning the light switch on. Somebody outside of the sinner has to turn on the light switch so that they could see and embrace and follow the light that is Jesus Christ. Right? And that somebody is none other than Almighty God Himself. He is the one who is in his sovereignty at the perfect moment hits the switch for the believer. He is the one who turns the light of comprehension and understanding and desire and ability in the heart of those whom he has in eternity past chosen to save and to give the Son as an eternal love gift. Right? You see, it's crystal clear. All throughout Scripture, God is complete in every aspect of His being. Which means, with regards to each of His holy attributes, He is perfect. He is lacking in nothing. And one of those holy attributes is His sovereignty. Colossians 1:16, Isaiah 45:7-9, Lamentations 3:37-39, Psalm 135:6, all of these. And there's many, many more. They all convey the biblical truth that God is sovereign over literally everything and everyone at all times and in all ways. And if that was not the case, He would not be God and we would be in a world of hurt because God is the one preventing chaos in this universe. But despite all the verses which are crystal clear on the fact that God is complete in His sovereignty, in His sovereign rule, with regards to man's salvation, absolutely no one is saved apart from their own willing response to God's command to be reconciled to Him through Christ by repentance and faith. Okay? Absolutely no one is saved apart from their own willing response to God's command to be reconciled to Him through Christ by repentance and faith. Acts 16:31 says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Right? The decision to believe on or to have faith in Jesus Christ is the decision that a person who desires to be saved must make for themselves. By God's sovereign, all-wise design, no one, including God Himself, will make that decision for them. It's like those for whom God has turned the spiritual light switch on, right? Showing them the truth of their sin, their need for a Savior, and showing who Jesus Christ is as the Savior, right? They, having been shown the light, must decide to follow that light. And again, that's the way God in His sovereignty has ordained it to be. John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, the life, Jesus says. No one comes to the Father except through me, right? In order to come to the Father through Jesus Christ, one must make the decision to do so. No one else, including God, will make that decision for them. But also note this. Just because God does not make the decision for them does not mean that he's not ultimately sovereign over that decision. Whew, your head just exploded, right? Proverbs 21:1 says that the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. Meaning that no one can confess Christ as Lord apart from God's first choosing to give them the ability and the desire to do so. You can't get behind God. Right? And if God gives them the desire to do so, they will do so. Why? Because we always make decisions according to the desires of our heart. So he is absolutely sovereign over their decision, and they are the ones who, of their own volition, make that decision in an act of worship to God. Now, many people struggle with this. The seeming tension, which is really no tension at all, they struggle with the tension between these two truths. You know, to them it doesn't make sense, but to God it does. It makes perfect sense. That's all that matters, right? But they mainly struggle because they think it's an either-or. Either-or situation. Either God is completely sovereign or man is. Well, no, man is not sovereign. Man is not autonomous. God is sovereign, but man has a responsibility. It's both. God is completely sovereign over every aspect of man's salvation, and according to his sovereignty, man has that privilege of worshiping by choosing to repent and believe. So, it can be summed up like this. God never forces anyone to repent and believe. Never forces anyone, nor does he prevent anyone from repenting and believing. Anyone who does repent and believe on Jesus Christ does so because that's what their heart desires to do so. And anyone who rejects Christ does so because that's what their heart desires to do so. So, how does God's sovereignty play? Well, he transforms the desire of their heart. The desire of the heart of those whom he has written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. He transforms their heart so they desire him, and then by their own volition, they worship him by repenting and believing. Now, why am I emphasizing this? Because in order to be considered among those for whom Christ was praying or interceding that night, one must first be saved. If we are not saved, then we cannot claim to be ones whom Christ is interceded for on that night. Right? And there are three essential elements involved in the process of salvation. We need to look at this. Three essentials for a person to become a true follower of Christ. First, there's the messenger of God, obviously, the disciple of Christ who proclaims the word so that men can believe it and repent. Romans 10:14. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him in whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? Right, again, God is sovereign over both the end and the means to the end. Right, and as believers, we are commanded to be the means as we carry the gospel to the corners of the earth, beginning with our homes, in our neighborhoods, in our communities. Right, when Jesus prayed in verse 20, for those who believe in me through their word, talking about the disciples, he was basically ensuring that the ministry of his disciples would be a successful ministry. Right? Some would hear the gospel directly from them, and then others, most others like us, would hear through the written word. Now, when you think about those disciples that night, when he's betrayed, they were anything but ready to proclaim the gospel at that time. But there would soon come a time when the Holy Spirit would come to indwell and empower them at Pentecost, and then they would go forth fearlessly, unashamedly, even to their death, proclaiming the truth of the gospel. Are we willing to go to our death proclaiming the truth of the gospel? Right? A cool thing to think about here is the fact that the church's evangelistic success, right, your and my success at sharing the gospel, is a result of the Lord's request on that night over 2,000 years ago. Right? So you got to have the messenger of God. Secondly, we have God's word itself. The message, right? Back in John, verse 17 of John 17, we saw Jesus pray this, Father, sanctify them by the truth. He says, your word is truth. Right? So the messenger is God's messenger, which means that the word that he or she takes to the world is God's word. And when that seed of the gospel, when that seed is sown, the Holy Spirit takes it. It implants it into the hearts of those whom he has prepared to receive it. And when the gospel is heard and believed, it brings forth fruit. It brings forth eternal life. Right? The fruit, some 100, some 60, some 30-fold, it says in Scripture. So we got the messenger, we got the message, God's word. The third essential in salvation is belief. First of all, you got to believe in the word. Believe that it's true, which is evidenced by obedient repentance or turning from sin and faith or trusting in Christ. Nobody who comes to Christ can live the same way that they did before they come to Christ. Your life is transformed. You now have a new master. You now live to glorify God. John 5:24, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment but has passed from death to life. Folks, God is the great initiator. We need to understand this. God is the great initiator when it comes to salvation. He initiates salvation in the life of the individual. And the individual is the responder. Who, by God's gifts of faith and repentance, believes on Christ for salvation, right? This is where people get it mixed up. They think, oh, they are the initiator. One day I woke up and I decided I would trust Christ. No, you're responding. God initiates, we respond. Right? Scripture says you must be born again. You want to be saved, you got to be born again. Most people think, okay, how do I be born again? How did you birth yourself physically? You didn't. Right? Born again, gena'o anathen, means born from above, born of the Holy Spirit. Just like we had no say in the matter of if, when, or where we would be born physically, we have no say in the matter of if, when, or where we would be born spiritually. God, in his sovereignty, by his grace, initiates our salvation. And we, after being born of the Holy Spirit, we respond by repentance and faith because our heart desires to do so. And praise God for giving us that desire. He gets credit for that. Now, having understood that, let's dive into the requests that the Lord made, Lord Jesus made to the Father. Look at verse 21. That they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. Now, we're going to be jumping back and forth between a couple of these verses here, so please try to stay with me. First request Jesus makes on behalf of his followers is that they be one. That they may be one, right? A prayer for unity. Unity amongst the believers. And this is important. In fact, it's the central theme here of his high priestly prayer. And notice the standard of unity that Jesus gives us here. The standard. He says that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you. Wow. It's a high standard, right? But what does that mean? Well, the standard of unity that Jesus asks the Father to provide us, his followers, is the unity that he, the Son, has with the Father. Well, what does that look like? Right? How are the Father and the Son united? We need to ask this question. In other words, what characterizes this unity? Well, looking at these verses, 21 through 23, there's five characteristics of God's divine unity. Five characteristics. Verse 22, Jesus prays, and the glory which you gave me I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. So, if we jump back to chapter 17, verse 1, Jesus says, Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. So he prays here, or he does again in verse 5, But folks, as a church, we are also to be united in the common goal of glorifying God. Right? They're united in the commitment to the glory of God. That's what the Father and the Son are. That should be our commitment. All thoughts, actions, decisions should revolve around that common goal. Both as individuals and as a church body, the first question that must be continually asked, does it or will it glorify God? Will my decision glorify God? How many of us know that we make a lot of dumb decisions, right? Because we do not first ask this question. Will this action bring glory to God? We just, I'm just going to do it because I want to. Secondly, the Father and the Son are also united in their mission. Jesus prays that they, the church, us, may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me, right? So the shared goal of the Father and the Son, which is to be our goal as a body of Christ, is the redemption of lost souls. The granting of eternal life to them through Jesus Christ, right? As a church, the body of Christ, which is to obey the head when he tells its members what to do, as a church, we must make every effort in the strength and in the wisdom of the indwelling Holy Spirit to obediently evangelize the lost. Jesus says, go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. There's no wiggle room there. The head has commanded the body. We have been commanded to share the gospel with the lost. Therefore, we are obligated to do so. Again, no wiggle room. Another characteristic of God's unity. The Father and the Son are united in truth. Jump back to verse 21. That they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, I in you, that they also may be in us. Here it is. That the world may believe. Believe what? Believe the truth. What truth? Verse 23. That you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. So in verse 8, Jesus prays, I have given to them the words which you have given me. That's the truth of God. And they have received them. They have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. So again, folks, we as a church are to be committed to proclaiming that same divine truth to this lost and spiritually dead world, trusting that God will take care of the consequences of our obedience. But we must share the gospel. Fourth, the Father and the Son are united in holiness. Now, what does that mean? What is holiness? Because God is holy. Well, holiness, it means that he is completely and absolutely separated from sin. Matter of fact, Habakkuk 1:13, at the beginning of that verse, the prophet writes this, you, Lord, you are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. God is so holy, he can't even look upon wickedness. As Christian believers, folks, we are also to be united in our pursuit for holiness. We are to be imitators of God as his dear children, it says in Ephesians 5:1. Right? We are to be holy as he is holy. And then finally, the fifth one, the Father and the Son are united in love. Jump down to 24, verses 24 through 26. I know we're going to look at this in more detail next time, but it says, Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world, O righteous Father. The world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known you, that you sent me, and I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. So the Father and the Son and loves the Son, and the Son loves the Father. And as a church, that's our model. We are to be united in love with one another. That's why I so appreciate earlier hearing this, the testimony of the love of Christ that's being shown in the church. John 13:35, by this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. That's the standard of unity. The unity seen between the Father and the Son, right? Which is divine unity. It's a glorious unity that only Christians can share, by the way. Right? You cannot share it with unbelievers. That is why God's Word explicitly commands believers, do not be unequally yoked, to unbelievers. 2 Corinthians 6:14. That's not just with personal relationships, that's with business relationships, any kind of relationship. Do not be unequally yoked to unbelievers. They do not have the same mind. They do not have the same purpose, the same goal to glorify God in every aspect of their being. And when two people are going in opposite directions, there can be no unity. Now, please turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. We just saw the characteristics of unity between the Father and the Son. Now, I'd like us to look at what the Apostle Paul has to say about what the unity within the church should look like. Ephesians 4, verses 4 through 6. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. So Paul lists seven characteristics here of the unity that believers possess. Again, it's a result, by the way, of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Right? First characteristic, he mentions the believers are one body. Right? In other words, the body of Christ is made up of all believers from the day of Pentecost to this present time. Secondly, Paul says that believers are one Spirit. Right? The Holy Spirit, folks, is not only the one who raises the elect sinner's dead soul to life, but also he is the one by whom believers are baptized into the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:12-13, by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. So basically that's saying that the Lord Jesus Christ here, he immerses each believer by the Spirit into his body. Spiritually speaking, they are made to drink into one Spirit. In other words, they are each indwelt by the Holy Spirit of Christ. Philippians 2:2. Fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. So that's the foundation of Christian unity, folks. The common belief of, like-mindedness with regards to God's Word that comes as a result of the indwelling Holy Spirit. So, right? So when a sinner repents and believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, they are giving evidence to the fact that God's Holy Spirit dwells within them and has done His work of regeneration, of raising their spiritually dead soul to life, thereby giving them this overwhelming desire and the ability to cry out to Christ for forgiveness and eternal life. That's not something a person can do apart from the indwelling Holy Spirit. And God should be praised for that, for His amazing grace and love, because none of us deserve the ability or the desire to do that. And not only that, the Holy Spirit is the seal. He's the guarantee. He's the evidence of the common eternal life that all who believe the truth of the gospel and have responded by faith share. Right? So the church is one Spirit. Number three, the third characteristic is that they have one hope. I love that word, hope. We have hope. Lois has hope. Ed has hope. As a family, we have hope. Ephesians 1:13-14, Paul says, in Him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praising of His glory. Right? So the shared hope that we have as Christian believers is the guarantee of an eternal inheritance. This life is not all there is. When we pass on from here, when an individual dies, when they pass on from here, they're either going to go straight into the presence of Almighty God, where they have been guaranteed eternal life, or they're going to spend eternity in darkness, loneliness, physical torture forever. That's why this life is so important, to make that decision so as to have this guarantee of the internal inheritance, to respond to His call. Next, Paul says that believers are united by the fact that they have one Lord. There's only one Lord. Right? Colossians 1:18, He is the head of the body. It's Jesus Christ. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have preeminence. In our family, there's an answer that we, or mainly me, we seem to throw out there for most questions asked. Actually, I think it's just me. But the answer is this: two-headed calf. Two-headed calf. Right? So when somebody says, hey, you know what's weird? I just blurt out, two-headed calf. Right? It has nothing to do with anything they're saying. Or do you know what's funny? Two-headed calf. Right? The body of Christ has only one head. It's not a two-headed calf. We are not also a head to the body. No. There's one head. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. The head tells the body what to do, and the body does it. Or their consequences. Paul says, still in Ephesians 4, number 5 here, that the believers have one faith. Jude, verse 3, says this, Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. So, we have one faith which has been handed down to us as believers in Christ, as the church. It's been handed down to us. It's one gospel, one body of doctrine that's contained in the New Testament. Then Paul says here, number 6, that there's one baptism. This is because we talked about spirit baptism a little bit earlier. This is more than likely a reference to this public confession made by water baptism, right? Where the believer identifies and testifies to all who are looking, testifying to the spiritual baptism, to the fact that they have been saved. They've been indwelt by the Holy Spirit, by God's grace. And then finally, Paul says that the church has one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Right? In other words, there's one sovereign Lord who rules and reigns over everything and everyone, including the church. Right? So, going back to John 17 now, the unity that believers possess is the same unity that's enjoyed by the Father and the Son. The same unity they have, we have. Because we have the same Holy Spirit of God dwelling within us as Christians. Now, before we go, what's the purpose of this unity? In other words, why did the Lord pray for us to be unified? Look at verse 21 again. That the world may believe that you sent me. Right, folks, this is the gospel. This is what we should be sharing with people. God sent Jesus, who Himself says in John 7:29, says, I know the Father because I am from Him and He sent me. Right? So God sent Jesus, God the Son, His Messiah, His Christos, His Christ. And Jesus came so that men might have life and have it more abundantly. John 10:10. Right again. This is the message. This is the only message by which men might be saved. Right? And when the world looks at us as Christians and sees how we are united together through faith in Jesus Christ, they will know that this message is true. They will know that Jesus Christ is God. He is the Messiah. And as we proclaim this truth, many will repent and believe and also be united with us in Christ. But what happens when there's a lack of unity? What happens when each is going in separate directions, spiritually speaking? We see that in churches nowadays, a lot of denominations that are going different ways. What happens? There's a divided witness. Folks, here's the truth. There are not many ways to God, as some will say. There are not many ways to God. There's one way. One way. One central message. God sent Jesus out of heaven into the world to save sinners. And there's only one command of men: to believe that God sent him and repent. And by faith, trust him for forgiveness and salvation. He is the only way. And there's only one mission for the church. We have one overall mission: to proclaim the message of the gospel. Not to hoard it, but to boldly, at all cost, proclaim it. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ alone, and you will be saved. It's not by works, which we have done, but it's according to his mercy that he saves us. Now, just briefly, what's the source of our unity? We've already touched on this. Verse 22, Jesus prays, "And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one." So the source of our unity as Christians is God's glory. In this context, again, it's the indwelling Holy Spirit of Christ, who's given to each believer at salvation. Right? We're united in him, in Christ. Right? God the Father gave glory to his Son, and Jesus says, it says, has given that same glory to us. 2 Thessalonians 2:13-14, if you want to write that down. Paul says, "But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit." Right? Which means being set apart unto God, showing God's sovereignty and salvation, right? Through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. Right? Right there, by the way, before we finish that up. God from the beginning chose you for salvation through the sanctification of the Spirit. That's God's sovereignty in your salvation. And belief in the truth. That's man's responsibility. His privilege of worshiping God by his response of willing repentance and faith. Both are true. Right? And then it says, "To which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." So folks, it is the glory of God. It's who he is which leads us to this unity, the unity of the believers in Christ, and which causes us to live and work together so as to please him, to glorify him by imitating his holiness, by faithfully proclaiming the gospel of salvation and by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone, according to the scriptures alone, right? So that those whose names he has written in the Lamb's book of life in eternity past, and who have been by the blood of Christ redeemed, they will respond to his loving call by joyful faith and willing repentance. And Jesus' prayer on that night, the night of his betrayal, was not just for the immediate disciples who were with him. It was also for us as Christians today. Right? In other words, his prayer for our unity, when you think about it, the unity within the body, That serves as evidence, doesn't it? That serves, when we're unified, again, that's evidence of the Father's love for us. When those outside of the body, when they see our love for one another, our unity in those things like hope and faith and single-minded purpose and unity and love, because it's the opposite of what this wicked world has to offer. What does this world have to offer? Strife, division, backbiting, all those things. But when they see that unity in us, it produces within them a curiosity, doesn't it? A curiosity. Ultimately, the desire to experience that same faith, hope, and love, and peace that we possess by God's grace. So let's encourage one another today. Let's encourage one another to make sure that we are all doing our part to produce the same unity as set forth by the Father and the Son. That standard, with our ultimate goal being to show the amazing love and of our Heavenly Father, the love that He has for us and for all who will believe, right? Now, we'll stop there for today. In our next lesson, we're going to examine the second request that the Lord makes to the Father. That is for us to be ultimately reunited with Him in glory. And the fact that He has requested that means that it's going to happen. As believers, one day we're going to be reunited with our Lord in glory. We praise God for that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You again. You're such an amazing God. We praise You. We honor You. We glorify You. As those who have repented and believed, we understand that we couldn't do that on our own. You had to give us the ability and the desire to. And we praise You for that. Thank You for saving us. And now I pray, Lord, that You would continue to remind us, instill within our hearts this understanding that we are responsible to share the gospel with people. Verbally, tell people about You. Tell people, remind people that we are all sinners and we are in need of a Savior, and that You, Father, have sent Your only Son, God the Son, to this earth to seek and save the lost. And Lord Jesus, we praise You for that. And we want to live for You each and every moment of each and every day. I thank You again for this church family, the love that we are able to show one another, the unity that we have in You. It's in Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.